So excellent to be in the Lord's house on a Wednesday night. Amen. Wonderful thing to be alive in the kingdom of God, to know His ways. And we are excited about everything that God is doing. I'm just glad they let me in. I'm glad to be a part. And tonight we're going to continue to open the Word in Revelation chapter 22. And we're just about done. I think we'll probably turn the curve on Genesis probably for the new year. But just a couple of other things here in Revelation chapter 22. And we'll wait till all the young people are out and gone. Praise God. Trust everybody is well and God is doing a great work in your life. A lot of really good Bible studies going on right now, and just expecting good things. Revelation 22 and beginning in verse 12, and we'll read 12, 13, and 16. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. If you love his word as you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks and let's magnify him. We bless your name, O God, and we praise you. And we thank you, O God, for your word that is forever settled in the heavens. Praise God. There's been a little buzz, maybe a miscommunication or something about church next Wednesday night, but I think we'll be up and running next Wednesday night unless some calamity befalls us all. So we'll just go ahead and open the door and see what and who we might catch. If you're still mired up with family and relatives and leftovers and all of that stuff, I understand that completely. Just take care of business. And we'll see you next Sunday morning. But so we have church Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and the following Sunday morning. So in this verse, in these verses, in verse 13 and verse 16, we want to lift something here and have a discussion tonight about the dual nature of the man Christ Jesus, or the fact that he is both the root and the offspring of David. From verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And what he's done there is he said the same thing three different ways for three perhaps different audiences. Verse 16, I, Jesus, and he's identifying himself, Jesus is God, has become our salvation. It is the Old Testament Joshua or Yeshua, and it is God has become our salvation. And in verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So we want to work with this idea tonight that he is both Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He is first and last. He is God has become our salvation. He is the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now that expression and this concept has befuddled the entire Christian world today. And it was a terrible, terrible dilemma and paradox for Israel at the time of Christ. Not only could they not answer the questions that Jesus gave them, theological questions, but they had no idea of who he really was. And they were terrified that it might be as they feared. And so as we're working on this tonight, you have to embrace the scripture for what it brings you. You'll always encounter places in God, whether it's the promise of God or the identity of God or any other area, you'll always encounter areas in the kingdom of God that you run out of mind. You run out of mental capacity to understand. It's like you have a concept of eternity, but you can't really understand eternity. You have a concept of And it's almost the same concept, but it's in terms of space or spatial things. Eternity is not only in time, but it's in space. And that's a place where our brain falls off the edge, because we can't really understand the enormity of even our cosmos, even our galaxy here, much less all of the universe. And God is bigger than that. So you have to understand there's some places where your natural mind will not receive the things of God. I was talking to a young man just this week, and he had an experience sort of like mine, except several decades removed, in a Baptist frame, and he understood that it was purely academic and intellectual, and it was bereft of the moving of the Spirit of God. And they had stripped it of emotionalism, but also they had stripped it of the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, and the miraculous, and they actively taught that there were no miracles. And so that is a real dilemma if you just open the book itself and read the book of Acts. You can't read scripture without seeing miracles, and you can't encounter the word of God without encountering the supernatural. So you have to be open to both, which is essentially what Jesus was telling the woman at the well. It's not at Samaria. It's not in paganism. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in the historic place of traditional truth, but now it's in a place called spirit and truth. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you have to have the cognitive, with all you're getting, get understanding. And with wisdom is a house built, and with understanding is it established, and with knowledge is it filled with all precious things. And so we understand the premium on knowledge and understanding and wisdom, which are cognitive in their nature. But we also understand the affective or the emotional, or if you would, the spiritual. And so we have to come to God with both of those things. So as we're dealing with David, let's go back to David's first or basic promise from God that Nathan brings to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. This is God to Nathan. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from his daddy Jesse's house, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. And during the tenure of David and in his time of rule, there was a season of peace and calm, and all of his enemies were defeated, and they were abundant in wealth and in peace and in safety. And God had brought forth the promises of Israel during the time of David. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when, or a family, a generational lineage. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. So you see, it's talking about his generations after him, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. But he's talking about a particular specific seed. He's not talking about all of the ones that came out of David. He's talking about a specific one, because here the language is very specific. And I will establish his singular kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he'll be my son. Now he's talking about Solomon. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. He's going to treat Solomon differently than he treated Saul. Saul's house and lineage was cut off from the kingdom of God. There would never be another descendant of Saul upon the throne of Israel or Judah. He said, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. And this seems paradoxical because he just told him, you're going to die, but after you, I'm going to set up your seed, and your throne and your house is going to be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And then David answers in the flow of this and the dialogue here, and we won't read all that tonight, simply to say David begins by saying, I'm nothing and I'm nobody and I don't have any power. And he poor mouths it really, really good. But he believes all of that because that's true concerning all of us. We are great in the kingdom of God and God has made us mighty in so many ways. And we are more than conquerors, but not a thing about that has to do with us. It has to do with him. All I have to do is say yes to God. So it's all God. God gets all the glory. God gets all the honor. But here is an excellent prayer for you. So David positions himself perfectly, and he humbly talks about himself. But then he says, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning my servant, Nathan has already told him. And he said, this word that you've spoken concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Now, I may not be worthy, and I may not know which end is up sometimes, and I may not have any strength. It's like Jehoshaphat when he stood before God when the nations were coming against Judah, and he stood there with his wives and with his children and in front of everybody, and he said, we don't have any strength, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, oh God. That is a perfect prayer. When you pray, position yourself like that. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This is a good prayer. He said, but the thing you've said, God, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. It's not in my power, but do what you said, God. You said you were going to, and you fill in the blank. Whatever God has promised you by his word, you bring that promise to him and you ask God to have his way and do what he said in his word. Don't you believe the lies of hell, but you stand on the promise of the word of God. And when you do that and you get this and you embrace it and you know it, you stand with Job and you'll say, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because I know God never lies and he's always faithful in his promise. Is there a witness in the house? Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. God, we praise you. We worship you tonight. He said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is a God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. So this is the beginning of that promise to David. This is the beginning of the promise of the house, the lineage, the throne of David, and that there would always be the seed of David on the throne of the people of God, and that it would be forever. This is what Jeremiah says about it, about the seed of David in Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And this is centuries down the line from David. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh or Jehovah Tsidkenu. This is one of those compound Old Testament names. God is our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, which being translated means they'll always be the lineage of David enthroned in the house of Israel. And then down to verse 20, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant. He said, if the sun is still rising, David is going to be alive and his seed and the throne of God is a promise to him and it won't ever change. I just got to tell you tonight, you can generalize, you can extrapolate from that. And if God has made you a promise, you would just as soon see the sun fail to rise in the morning as God to fail in his promise to his people. Now you've got to say yes and you've got to do what God's told you to do. But friend, if we're walking together, you've got to know this, that God is faithful and that as sure as he raises the sun every morning and it sinks in the west, and the night and the day are always in their seasons, then the covenant of God will never be broken with his people. And that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Now he's talking about later on down the line. And he's talking probably about beginning at the millennial and then blowing on out into the other side throughout eternity. Ezekiel 37 is a discussion of resurrection. Ezekiel 37 is the valley of dry bones, and it's when all the bones come together, and Ezekiel sees the flesh and sinew reappear on those bones, and he prophesies to those bones, and they reassemble, and they come back into human form, and then he prophesies to the wind, and the wind, the spirit, the breath of God breathes upon them, and they stand on their feet, and they are a living army. Well, this is what God tells Ezekiel about this, my people Israel. And this is after the resurrection of those people that he calls Israel. Verse 24 in Ezekiel 37. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, understand this, that when the descendant of David sat upon the throne, it wasn't David, but it was David. So the scripture calls it David, but it's another guy. And when we get down to the end of this and the punchline of this, we're talking about Jesus Christ out of the lineage of David. He is the root and the offspring of David. But he's going to be that one out of the lineage of David that rules and reigns forever. It won't be the one, the shepherd boy, the king, the one who played his music skillfully in the halls of Saul. It's going to be his God in human form that came to earth out of the lineage of David. And they shall dwell in the land I have given to Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So here, Isaiah chapter 9 is, we're right around the corner from Christmas, and this is a Christmas scripture. But Isaiah 9 and 6 is the Christmas scripture. Isaiah 9 and 7 is a scripture about authority and dominion. And so Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you only had one scripture, you should know monotheism. You should know the oneness of God. If this was the only scripture you had, you ought to know that that baby that was born at Bethlehem was the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Somebody say amen. And I'm of a mind that at some point, if you are in deception, there is an old adage that just simply says she can't take you anywhere you don't want to go. And I don't believe false doctrine can take you anywhere you don't want to go. And I've just got to tell you right now, anybody that wants to see the truth, it's replete throughout the Word of God. You almost have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to miss that tonight. Somebody say amen. Praise God. And when you get right down to it, I mean, when you get right down to the nub and you're witnessing to somebody and you're laying it out for them and you've given it all, and they've ceased from rational argument. They don't have any more debate points. They can't put up a fight or argument anymore. And then it becomes traditional, emotional, familial. Well, but my grandma or my pastor, all the greats that I know, or brother so-and-so, or it becomes traditional. And that's not scriptural. Matter of fact, that is a description of something the scripture talks about when you nicely set aside the word of God, that you might maintain your own traditions. At any rate, here, the child born is the Mighty God. The son given is the Everlasting Father. By the way, this child and son are coming out of the lineage of David. Of the increase, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, we love that because that is an ironclad promise that the kingdom of God in you and in your ministry and in your family and in the kingdom of God, in your church, wherever you're working, there is no end to the increase of his government and peace. This thing was designed to grow. And so it always is going to be growing in you. And there is an expectation in the Word of God that you grow and that your ministry grows and that the church family grows and all of that. We expect that. Somebody said amen. And there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So this child born, this son given, is going to sit upon the throne of David. Not as a little boy, not as the teacher of Galilee, not as the humble Nazarene that is going to be crucified. He's not going to be enthroned at that point. He didn't come at that point to be enthroned. He's going to be enthroned by process of time and prophecy and by overcoming death and hell and the grave. And so the first iteration, the first season of his ministry is the business of solving the redemptive dilemma. But you need to notice here that that son who is the mighty God, that child who is the everlasting father, is going to be seated upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. So the forever part, the part where David's kingdom is going to go on forever, is going to be fulfilled in this individual. It's going to be fulfilled in this baby that was born at Bethlehem. Doesn't disclose close it here in Isaiah 9 and 6, but we know the story. That baby that was born and that kingdom is going to be established according to all of the prophecies that we read. And the individual that's going to be involved in making that a forever kingdom is going to be this man, Christ Jesus. And then the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Anytime you read that phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, it means God's excited about this. God is animated about this. God is energized about this. God is proactive about this. God is jazzed about this. God is going to make this happen. God will move heaven and earth to see that this happens. Now, you need to hang on to that and put that in your pocket, because if you got a promise from God that's connected with the Word of God, you need to know that the zeal of the Lord shall perform it. You need to be able to say that when the obstacle rises and the circumstances look like it's otherwise, or you get a little voice in your ear or somebody telling you, well, it's just not going to be like that for you. You just need to say, no, no, no. The zeal of the Lord is going to perform this. Listen to me. God is more invested in this than I am. God is more invested in me than I am. God has paid more for this than I have. God has given more for this than I ever could have. He came down from heaven. He was robed in flesh. He let them beat him up and drive nails in his hands and feet and hang him on a cross. I'm telling you, God is invested in this and invested in you. And when you're looking at the obstacle or the trouble, you still ought to have a song in your heart. You still ought to be able to say, my God is on my side, and the zeal of the Lord shall perform this. Somebody say praise. You ought to say it right now. The zeal of the Lord is going to perform this. My God. You believe that? You better believe that. You ought to believe that. You need to jump up and grab that like a big bass after whatever you fish with for big bass. But E.T., tell me. I'm not a fisherman. I'm a fisher of men. Worms? Oh, fake worms. Okay, not real worms. Yeah, see, there's the limit of my understanding altogether. Fake worms. But which ones? There's blue ones and green ones and electric reds or a rattle box or rattle trap. I thought that was a car. But we digress. So this in Isaiah 9 and 6 and 7 is a description of the one who will sit forever on the throne of David. The first 1,000 years of his eminence and of his reign will be in the millennial. He's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Good thing that our president is moving the embassy to Jerusalem. It'll already be there. I'm just telling you, Jesus is moving his embassy to Jerusalem. And it's going to be there for 1,000 years. And that's the first 1,000 years of the forever that the Christ is going to rule and reign. Who is? He is a descendant of David on both sides. He'll be God. He was born a son. He was born a child. He was born out of the lineage of David. So these prophecies that we've read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and back in 2 Samuel in that first encounter there, 1 Samuel, these prophecies are carried over and they are believed and understood in the New Testament. And you see evidences of that, that these things are embraced and they're believed and they're acted on in the New Testament. The book of Matthew begins with this statement, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, which is God has become our salvation, the anointed one. That's what Jesus Christ means. It means God has become our salvation, the anointed one. The son of David, Jesus Christ is the son of David. Matthew knows it as he's writing this, and he's presenting this to us, the son of Abraham. And so now he's reaching back beyond David, and just for a minute here, you need to entertain the fact that of the four major covenants in the Old Testament, Noah, and Abram, and David, and Moses, all four of those are, Jesus Christ is representative of all four of those. He is the product of, well, all of us are the product of the Noahic covenant, because we're all a part of the fruit out of that group that came off of the ark. The Abrahamic covenant, we're all a part of that if we've been baptized in the name of Jesus. Read Galatians chapter 3. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, or if you would, according to the covenant. And he's also a part of the Moses, Mosaic covenant, if you would, because he's born in Israel and he's taken to the temple, and the sacrifice is made for him, and he you remember Mary and Joseph taking him as a baby to the temple? That wasn't a leisure trip, that was mandatory under the law, and he was circumcised according to the law of Moses. He is representative of all of those primary covenants, and he's representative of the covenant, the sure mercies of David, and he's the initiator of the fifth, or the new covenant, the New Testament. So he's got the wind of all of that prophecy and all of those covenantal promises behind him, as the word of God is cumulative. It's not spastic and sporadic, and people want to camp out in the New Testament in one particular little chapter or one little area and say, oh no, that's the Old Testament, or that doesn't apply to us anymore, or that was just for back then. And even the nonsense of saying, oh no, that was just in the first century of the church. Well, friend of mine, the church is still the church, and if it's not like the first century church, it's not the church at all. But at any rate, if you take this example of the Christ and you look at the cumulative power of all of those covenantal promises coming behind him, you also get an understanding of the fact that you have to be in alignment with all of those things. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came that the law might be fulfilled. He said, we're not budging until every I is dotted and every T is crossed. Everything's going to be fulfilled according to the law. So these people knew that, these New Testament dwellers knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. And when they began to see his miracles and hear his teaching, then they embraced him as Messiah and they began to call him the son of David. Matthew 15 and 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And in Matthew 21 and 9, and the multitudes that went before and they that followed, this is at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And he's riding in on the mare and on the foal, as per the words of Zechariah. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna just means hallelujah, or greetings, or welcome. And it's a primary word of praise among the Hebrews. In Mark chapter 10, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, this is Bartimaeus, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal. The common people, the people in the street, believed that this man was Messiah, and if he was Messiah, he was the son of David. And they used that terminology because it was what had been taught them in the synagogues, because when Messiah comes, he will be the product of the lineage of David, and all of the promises of the Old Testament are going to be upon him, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and he'll establish it forever and forever, and the zeal of the Lord will perform this. And so they're crying, "You are the son of David. I know what you can do for me and my trouble and my ailments." So in regard to this, Jesus asked the Pharisees the perfect question. They're always asking him questions, and he answers them, and this is the one that shuts them down. While the Pharisees were gathered together, this is Matthew 22 also, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ?" This is a good question to ask on the street today. What think you of Christ? "Whose son is he?" Now, most folks on the street today would say, "Well, he's the son of God." But here in a Hebrew context, they say, "The Christ is the son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord," he's quoting from the Psalms, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, because to answer him, they would have to have known and to have said, "He is the Christ. He is the bodily emanation, manifestation of God. And so as God, he calls him Lord. As man, he calls him son. He is his son and he is his Lord." Or as it is in our text tonight, he is the root and the offspring of David. So God here, and from that point, durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And that's always struck me as funny. They can't, that's as funny as in Zechariah when he smites all the horses with astonishment. This is funny. They don't ask any more questions after that. God is revealing here in this question, but all the way back in through the Psalms and in the prophecy, he's revealing what we would call and what we know as the dual nature of Christ. He is God and he is man. He is David's son, but he's also David's God. He's the root of David. He's where David came from, and chase it all the way back to the beginning. You find this in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Why didn't the world know him? Because he looked like a man. Verse 14, and the Word, or if you would, from verse 1, God became flesh. Synonymous and perfectly synthesized with 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So he's David's son. He's David's God. He is the root. He is the beginning. He's where David came from. So he's David's God, but he's also the offspring of David. And so he in body, the fleshly package, the physical body, the manifestation, the man Christ Jesus was out of the womb of a woman that was in the lineage of David. But the spirit within and the motive force and power in that package was God Almighty. And not just a piece of God, all of God. And not a third of God, all of God. Isn't it bizarre that they want to ask questions about Jesus' place in the Godhead when Paul clearly says in Colossians 2 that all of the fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily? He's not a member of the Godhead, but the whole Godhead is in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing idea. How do you get there? Well, you get there from fraternizing with paganism, and you get there by just swallowing tradition, and you get there mostly by not being a student of the Word of God. So the Word of God will cure you of all of that. It'll heal you of that nonsense. So From verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega. God lives outside of time. God is from one end to the other. He sees it all. He is not affected by time. When he enters into time, he enters into the natural world, which was created by his word. And the chosen vessel or vehicle that he interacts with the natural world with is his word. By prophecy, by the spoken word, by the manifestation of the word of God in theophanies in the Old Testament and in the man Christ Jesus in the New Testament. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. From verse 16 in our text, I, Jesus, or I, God, has become salvation. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. So as we're turning the corner here on Christmas, and Sunday morning we'll talk about that some, but it's all around you all the time now, and people are handling this and have no idea who they're talking about and what the significance of that birth really is. But here's the Christmas story according to Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now you take the genealogies in the Gospels, and there's marvelous things to find out in the genealogies. You find out that Ruth is a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And Rahab, the harlot, she's a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it's just a wonderful inspiring thing for all of us, because we all relate more to Rahab than we do to Jesus. And it's a wonderful idea that God can redeem to the uttermost and puts people in places that they just have to shake their head and say, I'm not worthy of this, but God made a promise and God is going to perform this in my life. And so he goes up to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it doesn't say so here, but if you follow her genealogy, you find out that Mary was also of the house and the lineage of David. And so he was, by adoption perhaps, or in the formal construct of the house of Joseph, he was under the auspice of the house of David, but biologically, out of Mary, he was out of the house of the blood doesn't come from the mama, the blood comes from the dad. That's why he was Jewish, but only halfway. He's only on his mama's side. He was, the rest of him was God. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused, are you okay? To his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. He sought out the most humble place he could begin. He sought out. Now, he's going to reign forever in the throne, not only the throne of David, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. And every throne is going to be his throne. And it's, you know, he's going to dwell there. So it doesn't bother him to come down to the lowest point, what was considered the lowest point of Israel in Galilee. The Galileans were uneducated people and untraveled people, not very sophisticated. They're all blue collar and fishermen and carpenters and things like that. And so the Pharisees kind of looked down on them, all of these Galileans. They saw them that they were Galileans, but they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And the people in the street said, how is it that all these people who we know are Galileans, how do we hear them speak in all these foreign languages in Acts chapter 2? Because we know they're uneducated. But Jesus chooses to go there to be manifest. And a few Wednesday nights ago, we were talking about being enthroned. Now, he's on his way to being enthroned. His plan is going to happen, and it's not going to stop. But he starts at a place of abject humility. He starts at a place of abject weakness. This is God. He is totally helpless in the form of a baby. He can't wipe his own nose. He can't feed himself, and he's the God that's holding the universe together. Right. Just get a hold of this and understand, if you're going to be enthroned with Jesus Christ, the first thing you have to do is find a place of humility. You've got to find a place where you realize and understand, I am not able to do anything. I don't have any power at all in and of myself, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I understand my limitations, but I know he's a God without limitations. Praise God. But it's always been a fascinating thing to me that he chose to go to Galilee and that he chose to be in a baby. You know, when you read that he grew in favor and stature. He grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. Now that's an interesting statement. He's talking about the Christ, the lineage of David, the Messiah, and he's growing in stature. He's growing physically. Mary's feeding him, and he's going through the biological process, and he's growing. And he grows in favor. I can understand favor with men because maybe men like him and maybe he's a good boy and all of that and they like him. But he grows in favor with God. And I know God's inside that package. And the only thing I can conclude there is that God's looking at that and thinking, I like this. He's learned. God has to learn how to walk. And he's unsteady. And he doesn't just jump up and run. He falls on his face just like you did. He eats dirt and bugs and stuff just like you did. And he's uncoordinated. And he's not able. And he can't reach the workbench. And he can't handle the tools. And he can't get in there and work with Joseph. He's a little bitty baby boy. And then he's a little boy. And then he's a grown man. But I'm just going to tell you this. He does not win the victory over death, hell, and the grave as God. He doesn't win the victory over the devil in the wilderness as God. He doesn't win the victory over his tormentors and his crucifiers as God. He wins it as the Son of David, as a man. This is important not only because he's our high priest and he's touched by the feelings of our infirmities because he's walked through the same things. Not only is he the prototype, not only is he our model and our example, but he's demonstrating the fact that it was a man that got us in this, and it's got to be a man that gets us out of this, and a man that bows his knee at the most crucial point in cosmic history and says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Let's love him a little bit and clap our hands unto him and bless his name. What a good God. How worthy. So that night, there's shepherds. He's laying in a manger, and they're in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. He didn't go tell Caesar. He didn't tell Titus. The Roman generals and centurions didn't get the memo. He went and found some lowly shepherds because he was coming to be a shepherd. He found some children of David because he was coming as a child of David. He found some kids that were up on the hillside with the flocks like David had been on the hillside with the flock. And he was God come down to the earth to reclaim his flock. And he said, I want to tell the shepherds. I want them to know first. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he was in that manger, wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Alpha and Omega, first and last, root and offspring of David. He's the Lion and the Lamb. If you read Zechariah 22, he is the one, he said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And as you meander down through, starting about chapter 43 in Isaiah, he's just beating the drum for the fact that he is God and there is no other. 43 and 3 of Isaiah, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Even in the Old Testament, he's talking about all that he's going to be and who he's going to be. Verse 11, even I, the Lord, beside me there is no Savior. And verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He has, they have calculated 1,200 titles throughout the Word of God, but they all give you a little different perspective. You turn the crystal to the light and you get a little different reflection, refraction, and you see a little something else, something more beautiful than before. And that's how it is with him. Every one of those titles tells you something about him that draws you closer and causes you to understand more clearly and gives you the richness and the depth of understanding of who he's wanting to build relationship with you. He wants you to understand him completely. He is being totally open and vulnerable with you as he demonstrates all this to us and shows it all to us. And the only way that you can make that connection is for you to become open and vulnerable to him, absolutely open. And you're a sucker anyway if you think you can hide stuff from God. I would go further. You're an idiot. If you're in the mode of hiding things right now, you can't hide from God. That's the first thing out of the box with Adam and Eve, and they go into the bushes and make garments and try to hide from. You don't hide from God. You hide in God. You need to make your way back to him. He's the root, and he's the offspring of David. He is God. He is man. He has a dual nature, and it explains all the places in the scripture, all the places you bump up against where perhaps your natural mind won't quite make the trip just simply because of our limitations. But we just put them all, use this for a boilerplate, and we just put it on every situation like that. He's got a dual nature. He's God and he's man. Well, how did he do that? Well, he's God. Well, why did he do that? Because he's a man. And it answers every question you're going to have about the man Christ Jesus. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Let's give God some praise and magnify him and worship him tonight. We praise you, Lord God, and we thank you. Why don't we stand and give him some glory and honor and praise and just love on him for a little bit tonight. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, mighty God. Ah, we bless your name, O God. We praise your name, O God. We praise your name, O mighty God. The promises that he made to David, he brought those things to pass, and they are absolutely set in stone. They are settled in the heavens, and the promise that we can track and see and understand in his manifestation, we understand also that every promise that he's made to us is just as sure as the sure mercies of David, as sure as the prophecies about this man David. I want all of our guys, if you would, come over here on this side, our ladies over on the other side. I want you to spend a little time tonight laying hands on one another and praying for one another tonight. And I want somebody to be revived in your faith concerning the promise of God. I want you to be revived concerning your hope that what God has said is going to come to pass in your life. And don't let anything derail you from that or dissuade you of that. God is sure and God is true and God never lies. Hallelujah. Lay your hand on somebody and pray for them and talk in tongues and praise the Lord together. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, mighty God. Praise the Lord, Sister Netta. Praise God. Now, don't pray a little bit. Pray a lot. Loose that Holy Ghost that's in you. Talk in tongues. Lay claim to those promises. Hallelujah, Jesus. Glory to God.
Thank you. going to tell you. God bless you.
Praise the Lord.
I told Cliff, I guess I probably should have checked with you, but told him after the first of the year, I'd be able to go to Bible study if he needs somebody to teach one. Whatever.
Well, that's good.
So,
people need to hear, and we need to teach.
I need to get back to Sabbath.
Need to do something. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Anyway, I mean,
wrong room, Sally.